This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. As we opened up this passage a couple of Wednesdays ago, we began expounding what we entitled Paul's Fight for the Thessalonians' Faith. We need to remember the setting. Paul is left alone in Athens, and he's deeply concerned about the state of the Thessalonians' faith. And in fact, he comes to a resolution with Timothy and Silas, and that is that he would be left alone. Silas would go on to Macedonia, and Timothy would be sent back to Thessalonica for the purpose of strengthening the faith of the Thessalonians, causing them to grow in their faith and their understanding. But really, there was a sense of anxiety on Paul's part. It wasn't just a matter of wanting to send Timothy back to strengthen them. It was wanting to send Timothy back to see if they were still standing in the faith. And so Timothy's goal, or Timothy's mission, as it were, was to go back to Thessalonica, and I don't know exactly, but probably 300 miles journey. And so here he is to go back. He is to find out about the status of their faith and then to strengthen them in their faith. We need to keep in mind these Thessalonians, by the time Paul left, had been believers for less than a month. So they're baby Christians. And so Paul, in his anxiety, says, when we could stand it no longer, when we could bear it no more, just the thought of not knowing where you stood compelled us to send Timothy, our brother. Now, Paul goes on and he says, so that we wanted to make sure that nobody was being distressed. This is a funny word. It originally meant the wagging of a dog's tail. To be agitated, it came to mean. So that nobody would be distressed, agitated, disturbed by these afflictions, these tribulations. Now, the apostle knew that when he left the church in Thessalonica, he left under the worst of circumstances. He left in a sense of personal danger. He left with his own life precariously on the line, and the life of his companions. Timothy's life, maybe Timothy wasn't as well known, which is why they sent Timothy back and not Paul. But Paul knew the circumstances that he left these brand new baby Christians in, and he was deeply concerned lest those persecutions, those tribulations, had shaken them loose from the faith. And we saw a couple weeks ago that tribulation, persecution, oppression, affliction, trials of all various sorts and sizes have the capacity to shake loose people from their faith. Don't you think that by this time in Paul's ministry, he had seen a number of people already who had been shaken loose from their profession and had seen them fall away from the faith, and therefore he couldn't stand to think what was happening to the Thessalonians? He said, I needed to find out about your faith. Now, in this passage, there is a very interesting connection. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Lest the tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now, there's a connection Paul is concerned about the state of their faith. Paul knows that the enemy of their souls is hard at work, the tempter tempting. And if you take those two things, those two concerns together, you begin to realize that what Paul was concerned about was that Satan himself had crept in among the Thessalonians and waged a warfare against their faith, destroying their faith. There are two huge lessons that I want us to spend our time on tonight. The first has to do with God and Satan. We're going to cover this fairly briefly because we've talked about this a number of times, but it comes out in this passage. Paul says something that's utterly amazing in this passage. He says, first of all, those tribulations that you've suffered, that you know you've suffered, you've been appointed for. That's what he tells them. You know, we told you this. You've been destined for tribulation. You've been destined for suffering. You've been destined for persecution. Now, this isn't something that was unique to the Thessalonians. The Bible teaches us from beginning to end that that persecution, suffering, oppression, affliction, trials, so forth, are part and parcel of the Christian's call in this world. Remember, we talked about that extensively as we expounded verses 1 through 5. In a very real sense, Jesus inaugurates the last days through his sufferings. As we enter into Him, following Him, we enter into the last days, and therefore we enter into His sufferings and the sufferings that are to come upon the end of the age. That's why it's part and parcel for Christians to suffer. That's why all throughout the world Christians have suffered for 2,000 years. And I remind us, and we need to be reminded of this, as we're praying for these Muslim areas in the 1040 window during their month of Ramadan, we need to remember that all throughout the world we have brothers and sisters who are consistently persecuted for their faith. We are the oddballs. Persecution is the norm, not the exception, and it's been that way for 2,000 years. But the very clear biblical teaching is that God has appointed us to this. The sufferings, the trials, the persecutions, the oppression, the affliction is all a part of God's divine appointment for His people. Just as He appointed the sufferings of Christ, so He appointed the sufferings of those who are in Christ. It is a part of His sovereign plan, and the outworking of His providence brings about such things like persecution, martyrdom, death, loss of job, loss of family, so forth. That is biblical teaching through and through. It has not only been granted to you, Paul says, to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for His name. Now, very interesting. Very clear, though, isn't it? God is sovereign over the affliction, the persecution of His church. Those sufferings take place by His sovereign divine appointment. And by the way, that goes from just regular personal, as sparks fly upward kind of suffering, to the kind of suffering that happens in the midst of persecution and the torment and torture of Christians. Everything that falls on that gamut of phlipsis, tribulation, comes by God's divine appointment. God is sovereign over it all. There's not one thing that happens to any of God's people in any place at any time that does not come apart from His divine appointment. And that is the clear teaching of the Bible. But if you read this passage carefully, you realize that it's not just divine appointment, end of verse 3. It's also the work of the tempter, verse 5. It's always fascinating to me. The Bible never makes apologies, nor does it ever take time to make qualifications. You've been destined for this, and I had to make sure that the tempter hadn't come and tempted you and destroyed your faith. For Paul, suffering, persecution, tribulation was a part of the divine plan. It was a part of God's will for their life. Part of His sovereign decreed will. And yet, the devil had his fingers in it. Now, as we read this, It should, in a sense, do our hearts good. When we ask the question, why? Why did this bad thing happen? You know, we get, they usually are on the back track rack, Voice of the Martyrs. And you read some of the articles in there, and you just want to weep for some of these people, some of the most moving. I remember one story about a young teenage boy and in the Sudan, and militant Muslim troops came into his village and had killed a number of people, and actually for fun threw him into the fire pit they had that night. And the poor boy's body, he was of course a Sudanese, and so he's black, and 3/4 of his body was nothing but scar tissue from the burns. You think, who did that? Who did that? The devil did it. The devil inciting wicked men to do wicked things. And it was a part of his father's plan. I hope that by now you have come to have room in your theology to understand that God is the ultimate cause of all things, and the devil is only the intermediate cause. At the end of the day, Satan is still God's devil. And he can only do that which is a part of God's plan, and that which God permits him to do within the scope of that plan. And for Paul, there was no conflict. You're destined for this, and the tempter's tempting. The same suffering, the same persecution, part of God's plan, part of the wickedness and schemes and snares of the devil. Paul doesn't stutter. Paul doesn't have a theological hiccup. Paul doesn't limp around with a theological Charlie horse in his brain about how can these things be. He simply presents the fact that God is the ultimate cause. Satan is an intermediate cause. And if you want to take it a step further, the human persecutors and maybe even the false teachers are the immediate cause. All of these forces work in convergence with each other, and there is no conflict ultimately. What God does, and all that God does, is holy, just, and right. If you struggle with, okay, well, let's stop and think about persecution for a minute. We're not talking about people just losing a job. We're talking about people losing their lives, and we're talking about people losing their lives in extreme, horrible ways. And so how can you say that God is in that? Well, let's step back and think about Calvary. Who killed Jesus? His father did. When you start to struggle with the question of evil and how in the world can God be involved in that kind of thing and yet not sin? Really? Do you want the simple answer? You understand that this is something that people wrestle with and some have lost their faith over. But just stop and realize that everything that God does is holy, just, and good. And therefore, if God does it, it is by necessity holy, just, and good. Is the cross a place of terrible, gut-wrenching, horrific sin and shame? Every aspect of it, without a doubt. Every dimension of it. You can't tell me that there is anything that's morally okay about spitting in the face of the Son of God, let alone nailing him to a cross. I want to remind you just from last Sunday night. That's why understanding the sovereign will of God and the moral, revealed will of God answers so many questions that we struggle with. Jesus was there by God's divine appointment. It was holy, just, and good. And even as they drove the nails in his hands, from God's perspective, and from God's motivation, and from God's design, it was holy, just, and good. Those Roman soldiers weren't doing it, though, out of holy, just, and good motives, were they? No, they were doing it out of wicked motives. Thus, they bear the moral responsibility for such actions, violating the revealed will of God, for which they'll be held accountable. And so here's Paul, and he talks about suffering. He says, we're destined for it. It's part of the Father's plan. And the devil's in it. So you know what that means? It means God is doing something through tribulation and suffering. And it means the devil's trying to do something in tribulation and suffering. That should be abundantly clear, right? So let's just ask ourselves, what is God doing through these tribulations and sufferings in the lives of his children? I mean, don't a number of passages come to your mind? What about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9? What's God doing in these fiery trials? Testing our faith. The fiery trials test the quality of our faith. So that what? So that our faith is strengthened and we stand in the revelation of the Son of God. God has a purpose in the trials and afflictions and sufferings of his people, and that is to purify their faith, to strengthen their faith, to test their faith. Not to test their faith because he doesn't know whether it's real or not. That's not the point. To test their faith is you put it in the crucible, all the dross comes to the top and it comes out more refined. And that's what God's doing for his people. He's refining their faith. Do we have dross and garbage and pollution and corruption mixed in with our faith? Of course we do. And God's plan is through suffering that takes some of it out. Now, don't you wish you just had like 3 days of suffering and then boom, you came out and wow, look at that, a purified faith. I saw a church name on the internet today called Pure Faith Christian Church or something like that. And I thought, Pure Faith. That sounds like a church that should be in heaven. What else is God doing through suffering? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Through those tribulations, he's producing perseverance, and perseverance is producing character, and character is producing hope. He's sanctifying us. He's teaching us what it is to persevere. That's what trials and suffering and persecution does. You talk about putting it all right there on the table. In a time of persecution, all of a sudden, the wheat gets separated, or the chaff gets separated from the wheat, right? Those who are really in Christ end up having their faith purified, and they end up learning how to persevere even more. I mean, when have you grown the most in your Christian life? Has it been times where you've had more money than you could possibly use and no troubles and your marriage was nothing but pure honeymoon bliss? And has anybody ever been there before? But, you know, the times of prosperity, we thank God for them. Those come from God's hand. There's no doubt about that. But the reality is that we don't grow in the same way that we grow when our faith is being tested. Those are the times that we grow. And I'm sure that every one of us can look back and see certain periods of our own Christian life. And maybe you're going through it right now. And you look and you go, I can't wait to get out of this. And so the cry isn't, why me, Lord? The cry is, how long, O Lord? And it's in his time. Perseverance, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various troubles. You've got to be kidding! Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work in you. And so God has a design in it, doesn't he? And I will tell you, for those who only see the devil's hand in persecution and affliction and suffering, they miss the biggest and best part. By the way, to neglect the Father's sovereign control over our suffering is to rob ourselves of any comfort in the midst of it. Now, the devil's in it. Paul acknowledges that. Notice he doesn't just say, hey, you know, you're destined for this. Buck up. Cheer up. Keep moving. What's the devil's goal in this? Well, take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at two texts in terms of what the devil's goal or mission is in it. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. In light of what Jesus prays for Simon Peter, what do you think Satan's goal was in sifting him like wheat? To destroy his faith. And when you once turned again, strengthen your brothers. So what is the devil's goal or the devil's mission in our sufferings, our afflictions, persecutions, trials? His goal is very simple. He wants to sift us like wheat. Now, what is required? I remember at my grandma's house, she had this old tin thing and you'd put wheat in it and twirl this thing and it would come out, you know. I don't even know what it's like. There's this sifting, shaking process. You shake, you know, and the idea is there's a separation going on. And this is what Satan was going to do to Peter. He was going to put him in the crucible. He was going to put him in the shaker and he was going to rattle him up as good as he could to separate him from his faith. That's what the goal was. To take him and pry him away from that which he has professed. Most glorious part of the passage is, but I have prayed for you. But that's what the devil's trying to do. Now take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Peter. It's absolutely fascinating to me that we have this insight from the life of Peter in the Gospels, and then we have these words from Peter later in life. We could go into a great detail in the Luke 22 passage, but we won't. Because we don't have time, but it is fascinating that Jesus says, Simon, Simon, and not Peter, Peter. He doesn't say, rock man, rock man. He says, old man, old man. That's what he's saying. Why? Well, because Peter wasn't about to act like a rock. But he perseveres. Many decades later, Peter would write these words, 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to lick on. Oh, that's not what your Bible says, huh? Seeking someone to nibble on. The word is devour, and it's a good word because it means, in fact, we use words like it to eat up. Right? Up is a directional word. But you're not talking about eating up directionally. You're talking about consuming with some kind of appetite. That's the idea here, is that the devil, the enemy of our souls, has an insatiable appetite, and his design is to devour us, to consume us, not just to nibble at us, not just to sniff us and lick us, but rather his design is to absolutely consume us and destroy us. That's his design. But resist him. Firm. In faith. What's Satan trying to devour? Faith. What's he trying to destroy? Faith. That's how he destroys the believer, by destroying faith. And so Peter says, resist. And how do you resist? Stand firm in faith. Note this, knowing that the same experiences of sufferings are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What you're enduring right now is not unique. This is simply a part of what it means to be Jesus' people. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what's God trying to do? God's trying to purify our faith, strengthen us so we persevere. He's trying to grow us. He's trying to shape us into the image of Christ through sufferings. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews makes a big deal about that, right? That's how Jesus was perfected. Hebrews chapter 5. Not that Jesus was ever imperfect, but for Jesus to come, as it were, to the full maturity as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away our sins, He needed to, as it were, fully experience and be fully matured in the full panorama of human suffering and experience. That was His calling, and it's ours too. And so God has good designs in it. But those are the only kind of designs God has, are good designs. What is the devil's design? The devil's design is really simple: to destroy your faith. Whether it's through suffering, and believe me, there are other means the devil can use to destroy faith other than suffering. But suffering is a big one. Satan can destroy faith through all kinds of ways. But here it's suffering. So, if God is strengthening our faith, teaching us to persevere, and Satan is trying to destroy our faith, what do? Well, we could sit back and say, oh well, God's sovereign and He'll win. And that kind of fatalism, that kind of attitude, is absolutely damning. Do you understand that although the Bible teaches that God has a sovereign decreed will that is unthwartable, immutable, eternal, sovereign, so forth, that the Bible never gives us warrant to say, oh well, God is sovereign, He'll win. Did the Apostle Paul know that God was sovereign? You better believe it. Paul's attitude, therefore, was not just, well, you know, the Thessalonians are in God's hand, God is sovereign, He's bigger than the devil, you know, so que sera, sera, God will win in the end. That wasn't his attitude. That's an attitude of fatalism, that's an attitude of hyperism, and it is an attitude that absolutely destroys the soul. What was Paul's attitude as he recognized here are sufferings for which these people were destined, and yet the tempter is at work? What was his attitude? His attitude was one of anxiety, intensity, and immense concern. Paul never used the sovereignty of God to avoid being concerned. Did he know that the churches were in God's hand? Of course he did. And yet he could say in 2 Corinthians 11:28, after this long litany of all the sufferings that he had endured, and yet beyond all of that, there is upon me daily the burden for all the churches. The apostle never used sovereignty as an excuse to somehow cauterize his own feelings and concerns for human souls. Because he realized that God's sovereign will is indeed inscrutable and secret. And you don't live life from the press box with God. You live life down in the arena, not knowing what's coming next. Comforted in the fact that God does. But you don't sleep because God does. You don't rest because God does. You don't drop the sword because God has it all under control. So Paul manifests the very kind of thing that we should manifest. And so what do we do? If God is trying to strengthen us through these trials, and the devil is trying to destroy us through these things, then what do we do? And here's the answer. We fight the fight of faith. That's what we do. We fight the fight of faith. We engage in the battle and we realize that we are fighting for our faith every single day. And if you struggle with God's part and our part, let me just read you a sentence from Jonathan Edwards. God produces all, and we act all. For that is what God produces, our own acts. God produces all, we act all. Not a minute of rest. Not a minute of trifling. Not a minute of laying down our weapons. Not a minute of saying, oh, well, you know, we know how this all ends. We've read the last chapter of the book, so why fight? You do that in the midst of a real battle, and you're going to die. And so, what is this fight of faith? What is this fight of faith? By the way, that comes right from 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. We sang it tonight. Fight the good fight of faith. How do we maximize what God is doing in us in the midst of suffering? That's a good question, isn't it? Keep it in mind that God has a design in it and the devil has a design in it. Then the questions, the compelling questions, end up being like this. Okay, how do I then maximize what God's doing in it? And how do I fight against what the devil's trying to do in it? That's the fight of faith. So how do we maximize what God is doing? First of all, we need a biblical perspective on suffering. And this is something that is so hard for all of us. I'm sure that everyone here has stories, past or present, and most certainly we have them for the future, of personal heartache and pain. Enduring difficult things, sometimes things that seem unbearable. And we never, ever want to minimize the sufferings that we endure. It does not help for us to say, well, you know, brother, I see you're suffering, but at least you don't live in the Sudan. That doesn't help anybody, does it? We need a biblical perspective on suffering. And we need to see, as we've already talked about, that suffering fits under the sovereign plan of God. So the psalmist can say crazy things like this. It was good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes. That's a biblical perspective on suffering. So we look at suffering as that which comes from God, first and foremost. And as we realize that, we begin to realize, look at this, God has a purpose in it. God's taking me to school. Now, I will tell you, sometimes, many don't like school. And they say, I want to drop out of this school. Okay, the school of suffering, got it. I'm in the master's program, and I'm ready to quit. I don't want it. Who wants a degree in this? It's not our choice. We are right where God has us. And so we're there to learn. And how are we going to learn? Beloved, listen to me. You cannot learn just by keeping a stiff upper lip and saying, it's God's will. Does it help to know that 1 Peter 4, you're suffering according to the will of God? Yes, it helps. But that is not the way to endure. Let me put it this way. That is not the only arrow in the quiver that God has given you to persevere. There's more. So how do you maximize what God is doing? You begin to saturate your minds with the promises of God. Because when push comes to shove, and you're in the heat of affliction, or in the crux of persecution, or you're being pressed from all sides, it is not enough to simply say, well, this is the will of God. You better have precious and magnificent promises that you hang on to with everything that you are. Those promises that God has given to us are meant to keep our faith alive in the midst of persecution, oppression, suffering, affliction, you name it. Saturate your minds with the promises of God. Could it be that one of the reasons why we don't endure like we should, because we don't have as many promises hidden in our hearts that can keep us afloat and keep faith strong? Start with Romans 8:28. Luther called it the mother of all promises. The mother of all promises. Out of curiosity, how many of you have been ministered to by Romans 8:28 from time to time? God, you cause all things to work together for good. To those who love you and are called according to your purpose, I love you. I'm one of your called. And I don't know how this is going to turn out good, but I know that you've promised to work all things out for the good. I can't see it. But faith doesn't require sight. You don't have to see how it's going to turn out in order to believe it's going to turn out. All you need to do is know the God who said that He's working all things out for our good. I've mentioned to you before one of the most difficult times of my entire life, walking from our house on Hawthorne Street in southeast Portland up the hill to seminary every day with clouds and rain every day. Portland is not a good place to fight the fight of faith. You need sunshine. Walking up that hill, God, you are good. And you do good. Right through the midst of tears. God, you're good, and you do good. You've said you're good. I believe you're good. And I believe that you're doing good. I don't know how this can be good. And in fact, I may die without ever knowing how this was good. You understand that? You understand that you might well die without ever knowing how it's going to be good in this life. But I believe what your word says about who you are and what you do. How do you maximize what God's doing for us in the midst of trials? Saturate your mind with the promises of God and pray them right back to your Father. And you will find that in your own soul, there will be faith kindled again and again and again. And you pray those back to God. You don't just coldly recite them like 47 years ago, blah, blah, blah. You pray them back to God. You lay hold of them like they're your lifeline. Lord, I'm trying to consider this joy. Help. Because I want these trials to strengthen my faith. Beloved, that's how you maximize what God's doing in the midst of trials. How do we fight the fight against the strategies of Satan? You understand that this is just the other side of the coin, right? We need to realize, okay, Lord, you want to grow me, and so I want to grow. But then you realize that coming up over the walls are the hosts of hell that want to destroy your faith. And so you try to maximize through the promises of God in prayer what God is doing, and then you realize that you have a fight. And the fight is a real fight. With a real outcome. It's not just sword play with plastic swords. The enemy's using real bullets. So what do you do? Well, you realize that first of all, you're in a fight. Are you in when you're in a fight and you don't know you're in a fight? Usually means somebody's pummeling you and you're not conscious. You understand, just realizing that life is war. And day in and day out, we're on a battlefield. We'll do a lot to keep you alert. Let me just say that our brothers and sisters that are in other places in the world, like Pakistan, they're painfully aware of the fight day in and day out. It's easy for us to forget about the fight, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to forget about the fight. Because there's just, to us, life is good, and there's affluence, and there's enough food on our table, and nobody's shooting at us, nobody has tanks rolling down our streets, and so it's easy for us to forget that we're in a fight. And so the first step in fighting the fight of faith against the strategies of the devil is just to recognize that you're in a fight. And that you are fighting every day. Now listen carefully to these words. You are fighting every day for your faith. When I say that we're in a fight for our faith, I do not mean that we are simply in some kind of fight over whether or not we will continue to assent to Orthodox Christian truth. That can be a battle. That can be an arena where the devil does take us to task and undermine the things that we believe. But when I say we're fighting for our faith, I'm not just talking about make sure you hang on to the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection. You better hang on to those things, but I'm talking about something more, and that is, we need to realize that many of those who fall away from the faith, what we would call apostates, still hold to the things that they say they believe, but they're not walking in godliness according to the truth they say they believe. In other words, they're moral apostates. People that still maintain orthodoxy, but they lose the obedience of faith. And so as we talk about the fight of faith, sure, we need to cling on and fight for what we believe, but we also need to fight for a faith that's an obedient faith, that's a vibrant faith, because one of the things that the devil is so good at is he's so good at deceiving us into thinking, if I still believe in Jesus, I'm okay, no matter how I live. And that lie right there has taken millions to hell. Denying Orthodox Christian truth has slain its thousands. But denying the obedience of faith has slain its tens of thousands. And so you have a young person and they're all of a sudden they're conflicted with the faith that they've been taught from childhood, and they've got moral choices to make. And they so badly want to taste the corrupting fruit of this world. And so they say things like,
I know it's wrong, but at least I still believe. Do not be deceived, brethren. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor homosexuals, nor effeminate, nor swindlers, nor drunkards will enter the kingdom of God. We are lulling ourselves into the sweet sleep of moral apostasy when we think that all we're fighting for is Christian truth. We're also fighting for the godliness that is in accordance with that truth. So how in the world do you do that? Well, what did Paul do when he was worried about the Thessalonians? He sent Timothy to do what? To go strengthen their faith. What do you think Timothy was going to do? Some puppet shows, flannel graph, and maybe a little bit of multimedia presentation to make him feel good? What do you think Timothy was going to do? Do you think Timothy was going to open up his Bible and maybe teach them? Absolutely. And so we build and strengthen faith through God's Word. I love warm fuzzies. I mean, just in case you didn't know, I'm a warm, fuzzy kind of guy. And I don't like hugs, but other than that, I'm a warm, fuzzy kind of guy. And warm fuzzies are great, and feelings are great, and emotions are great, and all those things are important. And we never want to just become these stoic, intellectual eggheads that have no hearts. All of those things are important, but you understand that what strengthens faith is not warm fuzzies. What strengthens faith is not holding hands around a campfire swaying to Kumbaya. What strengthens faith is the meat of the Word. That's what strengthens faith. If you want your faith to be strong, then you need the Word of God. And so, when we finally get to the armor of God in Ephesians 6:10, we're going to get down to verse 17 and we're going to find out that the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. And so if you want to fight the fight of faith, you learn to wield the sword of the Spirit. If you want to fight the fight of faith and be strong, then you get strengthened in the Word. Now, there's a general building up of our faith through the Word. That's why having your nose in the book every day is important. You know, when we say, you know, make sure that you're in the Word, we're not just saying that because a Puritan said it. We're saying it because that's the way that God maintains faith. Be in the Word. Now, there's a general strengthening of our faith, and this is done through our general reading, general meditation, and I hope that the Word of God is a part of your life. But there's also a specific building up of our faith in certain areas through the Word, because, of course, we face special trials. We face special temptations. We face special fronts on the battle where we realize that there is something that is specific that the Word addresses. And this is done through meditation and memorization in sections that are directly related to that area of trial or temptation. You need the general building up of the Word day in and day out. But when you're in the midst of trial, temptation, persecution, suffering, affliction, you name it, then you need specific portions of the Word of God to specifically counterattack what the enemy is trying to do. And it doesn't matter whether it's an area of suffering or an area of temptation. The reality is that we take God's Word and we specifically apply it to those areas of life. And that's why we need to be honest with ourselves. And so if we're struggling with greed, or if we're struggling with envy, or we're struggling with lust, or we're being, or our marriage is falling apart, or whatever the case, we take the Word where it addresses those issues. We meditate, we muse, we memorize, and we fight the fight of faith right on that front with the very arrows, the very sharp arrows of God's Word that He's given to us. The fight is not an easy fight. It's like physical exercise. You go and you do your thing and you get your cardio done, and then you know your general exercises, and that's just a part of your daily life. But then when you get a tag during deer season, you start working on your legs more. Why? Because you're going to be using them more. You don't want to be hobbling along because you're trying to keep up with Matt Berlich all day, and the next day you can't walk. And so you do the leg presses over and over and over again. You start about a month ahead of time, and you just work your legs, work your legs, work your legs. And all of a sudden, guess what? You're equipped. Not necessarily to keep up with Matt, but not to be in excruciating pain the following day. That's the same way with the fight of faith, right? There is a general building up and strengthening, and then there are those specific areas where we take out a particular sword that was forged for that particular battle. I'm not overly good at this, so I say it to myself first. The most effective way to wield the sword of the Spirit is by memorizing it. I had 25 of those sheets, an approach to extended memorization of Scripture. If you didn't get one, put a hash mark on one of the post-it notes. I'll make sure you get one. One of the most effective ways that we can wield the sword of the Spirit is by simply hiding the Word of God in our minds. Beloved, it doesn't work if you have to run into the other room to fetch your Bible. You won't ever get there. But we also need to build and strengthen our faith, not just through His Word. But what does Paul do? He sends Timothy. Our faith is strengthened through the Word and through God's people. God's people, by the way, speaking the Word to us. It's not enough just to pat somebody on the head and tell them everything's good. Paul sends Timothy. You remember when Paul is, I believe he was in Corinth, and he was waiting for Titus to come back, and he was depressed. And then he says that God refreshed his heart by the sending of Titus. God uses His people to strengthen the faith. The church, the local assembly of Christ's people, our brothers, our sisters, our friends, are means of grace to our souls. How many times have we felt as if we were on the brink of just cashing in the chips and just forgetting this Christian faith thing, and all of a sudden God sends somebody along, and all of a sudden you realize that after an hour with this person, now your heart is inflamed with love to Christ, and you're serious once again about following Christ. That's how God uses His people. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, let's see, do not be, Ed, how's that one verse go? Hebrews 3:12. Therefore, watch out, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. I asked Ed about this because we memorized this text years ago. Therefore, brethren, watch out, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, which falls away from the living God. But, here's the remedy, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. Part of the fight of faith is what? Leaning on brothers and sisters and friends in Christ to help encourage us day by day. Because sometimes we feel too weak to pick up the sword, and we need somebody to come alongside and pick it up for us and put it in our hand and put their hand over our hand and say, let's get back to the battle. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but stimulate one another to love and good deeds as you see the day approaching. How do you fight the good fight? Strengthen your faith through the Word. Strengthen your faith through God's people. I would remind us tonight that the fight of faith is a community project. There are no lone warriors in God's army. The fight of faith is a community project, and so we need to be encouraging each other, building each other up in the Word, and listen, we need to be disciplining one another. I don't mean going around chasing each other with yardsticks or whackers, but I'm talking about being open enough with each other to speak the Word of God into each other's lives where it needs to be spoken. Not going around pontificating because you think you've got everybody's life all figured out, but coming as one fallen sinner to another fallen sinner who happens to be able to encourage with the Word. We need to be encouraging each other, disciplining each other, building each other up. Beloved, God has equipped us with everything we need to fight the fight of faith and to win over all of the wickedness and snares of the devil. He has given us His Word, He's given us His Spirit, He's given us prayer, and He's given us comrades in arms, brothers and sisters. And so, let us fight the good fight of faith and never give up. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight for those who have tried to take themselves out of the fight, and they realize that all they've done is weakened their own faith. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would challenge them tonight. Recover them tonight. Thank You for the prayers of our great high priest that our faith would not fail. Father, help us to be strong in Your Word and the power of Your might. Help us, Father, to overcome the designs of the devil and help us to maximize what You're doing in our lives. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. And we thank You tonight for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.